We're presently thinking about the first of three directives that Paul gave to Timothy in this epistle. There's a directive concerning the false teachers, and this takes in chapter 1. And then there's directives regarding the good and repair of the church, and that's in two parts. And then also there's directives concerning Timothy faithfully discharging his calling to be a minister. And again, that's in two parts as well, and we'll come on eventually to that. So we're at this first directive that is against false teachers. And verses 3 to 11 is where we presently are, just starting off thinking about this. And Paul is uttering a warning here against these false teachers. And it begins there in verse 3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And that continues on down to verse 11, and then something else that he has to say with respect to himself begins. So he's uttering a warning here about these false teachers. We thought about the reality of some who will depart from the faith. That's emphasized here in these verses. Some will, the word appears there, the word some appears in verse 3, verse 6, and also in verse 19. Thankfully, it's only some. The Lord will have a people who will persevere. And even though there will be some who will profess at times and then fall away, there will be those who will persevere and who will hold fast to the truth. Christ will always have his witnesses in this world. And at times that may seem to be very small in number, but nevertheless the Lord, the Bible assures us of that, the Lord will never leave himself without a witness. So there will always be a witness in the earth to Christ and the power of the gospel. So Paul highlights that they're the reality of some. Then we thought about the regulation that is given here, verse 3. They are not to teach, not permitted to teach their false doctrines. And we were thinking about the faith once delivered to the saints. And if somebody comes along preaching something new and something different in that sense, well, that ought to alarm us, because the gospel is once delivered unto the saints, as we are told. And then, last time I think we started thinking about the reasons why these false teachers are not to be permitted to teach. And in verse 4, the fables and endless genealogies that they emphasize, there's no preaching of Christ here in what they have to say, so that's a reason why they shouldn't be permitted to teach. And then another reason was their lack of spiritual benefit. There's no building up of the saints, verse 4. Paul speaks there about godly edifying, which is in faith. And preaching error doesn't build anyone up, doesn't do their soul any good at all. It only brings about their ruination, because error will take people down to a lost eternity if they cling to it, if it's serious enough. And then I mentioned briefly at the end last Lord's Day, and that's where we want to pick up this morning, the real and lasting benefit that is administered by the truth. And in verse 5 here, you come to this point. It says, now the end of the commandment, and the word commandment is the same as charge in verse 3. So the end of the charge. Here's the end, Timothy, of all that I'm saying to you. Paul has something in mind, an outcome in mind that he wants in Timothy's life and in also the lives of these saints that were at Ephesus. He says, here's the end. Here's what I have in view as the outcome. So the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And we did finish off last Lord's Day thinking a little bit about that charitable spirit that grace and truth brings about in the life of someone who is saved. And we were tying it in with 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on charity, or love, as the word is, as we understand it. There's going to be this spirit of charitableness in the Christian, the spirit of love in the Christian. He's going to love God. He's going to love his fellow believer. He's going to love even his enemies, the scripture tells us. This is going to be evident. This is going to be seen. In fact, church history tells us that the unsaved in the first century, that was one of the things that they noticed about the New Testament church, was the love that they had one for another, the spirit that was among them, a spirit of brotherly love, where they did look upon themselves as a family and had thought and care and regard for a family. And I mentioned as well that verse in Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And that ought to be the Christian's mantra. I'll seek to live peaceably with all men. Now, there comes a time when you can't have peace, when the truth of God is at stake and when right is at stake. Well, then, you can't have peace at the expense of truth. You can't have peace at the expense of justice either. That's more applicable maybe even to our own little province, because that's the great problem, great deficit in our own land, is the cry for peace without justice. You can't have peace without justice, and you can't have peace at the expense of truth. That cannot happen. That's not a peace that's worth having. That's not a peace that's worth having. It's like old Chamberlain when he came back, and you remember when he waved the piece of paper and said, peace in our time. It was anything but peace in their time. And there followed on World War II. There comes a time when you can't have peace. But the Christian lives with that mantra of Romans 12:18, as much as lieth within me, I'll seek to live peaceably with all men. It'll not be the Christian who is the aggressor. The Christian's going to love peace and desire peace. He's going to stand for truth. He's going to stand for right. He's going to stand for justice. But he's going to seek as much as is within him to live peaceably with all men. But what I want particularly this morning to consider is, where does this peaceable spirit flow from? Because you'll see there in verse 5, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, it says, now the end of the commandment is charity. And then it goes on to say, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So this charitable spirit that is to be found in the Christian, it's just not going to exist in a vacuum. It's going to come about as a result of something that has happened within that individual. And here's the power of the gospel at work in a person's life. Here's the power of the resurrection at work in a person's life. Because the truth of God has got a power to it. It's got a power to change a person. And a person who embraces the truth and believes on Jesus Christ, who is the truth, that person's going to know the power of the gospel in their lives. And it's going to be seen in a change that will take place within them. They might have been the most unpeaceable individual prior to their conversion, but there's going to be a change in them. Where grace is really at work, there's going to be a change within them. And here's something of that inner change that Paul highlights here. A pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. And I want us to think about those three things this morning for a little moment. And notice, here's where all of this flows out of. Here's the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection in a person's life. Here's what the Lord is going to do within a person who embraces the truth. And here's the ultimate end then, and contrast that with what Paul has to say about the error that is being preached. And some of the terms that Paul uses here, for example, there in verse 6, he talks about the vain jangling. And the word jangling there has the idea of emptiness, empty talking, empty words. That phrase is translated over in, I think it's Titus, where it's translated as vain talkers. There's an emptiness to error and to falsehood. It doesn't matter how many words there might be and how much talking may be done in support of some error that is being propagated. It's empty. It doesn't do any good. It doesn't make any change in a person. But contrast that with the truth of God, because at the heart of the truth of God, there's Christ and his death and resurrection, and therefore there's a power. There's a power that works in us who are saved. And it brings about this change that Paul outlines here. So first of all, this charitable spirit flows from a pure heart. From a pure heart. Now, Paul is not the only one who is uttering something like this. If you turn over quickly to 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 22, you'll find that Peter is saying something very similar here to the Christians that he's writing to. And he's writing to a much broader number of churches and individuals. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, It tells us that it's the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which, well, takes in Ephesus. Asia will take in Ephesus. But these are Roman provinces in what we know as modern-day Turkey. So Peter's writing to all of those saints, and in chapter 1, verse 22, this is what he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." So, very quickly there, you'll notice the part that truth plays in this. Verse 22, he speaks about obeying the truth. Well, where is the truth found? Verse 23, it's found in the word of God, this incorruptible seed that liveth and abideth forever. So Peter is tying in some of these points. He's tying in the truth and he's tying in the word of God, and we have sought to do that. We were saying a little bit about that over previous Lord's days. And here's Peter doing the very same. He's speaking about obeying the truth and he's tying the truth in with the word of God because that's where we find the truth. And then he's speaking about the effect that it has. "Ye have obeyed the truth through the Spirit unto." Here's what it does within you. "Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." So Peter speaks about the pure heart as well. So it's something that Paul is very aware of. It's something that Peter is very aware of. The power of the gospel is going to bring about a pure heart within an individual. We can have a testimony that says we're converted at a particular time, particular day or night. But as we know, faith without works is dead, being alone. Faith without works is dead. There has to be the evidence of true faith. So if sovereign grace is working in our hearts, well then there's going to be evidence because there's a power in sovereign grace and sovereign truth. There's a power in it, a power to change, a power to alter a person's life radically. Now what is a pure heart? What are we to understand with that? Well, if you come back to 2 Timothy in chapter 2 for a moment, and here's another reference to pure heart, and hopefully we'll see something here in the context that helps us to understand, well, what has Paul got particularly in mind, and Peter as well. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's verse 22, and it says there, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So here's mention made of the pure heart again. And can we learn anything in the context here that helps us to understand more accurately? Well, what specifically is a pure heart? Well, a pure heart is someone who sees the heinousness of sin and flees from it. The word purity is going to suggest that very evidently. Sin is not pure, sin is impurity. So Paul is saying to Timothy, "Timothy, flee youthful lusts." And all of those other things as well that are not of God. Follow after these things, righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them all, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So there's going to be some understanding of the heinousness of sin, and there's going to be a fleeing from it. Where there is a pure heart, where there is an embracing of the truth, and the truth comes in and the truth begins to work within an individual, it's going to be seen in that individual fleeing sin. You cannot claim to embrace the truth and still follow after sin, still long for it and desire it and pursue it, and there be no change from previous. You cannot say, I've embraced the truth. I've come to believe the truth. If the truth is working within us, then it's going to start to open our eyes and to make us to see and understand something of the heinousness of sin, and we're going to flee from it. That's really what repentance is. There's the 4 R's of repentance. There's recognition of sin, recognition of the mercies of God in Christ. There's remorse, there's renunciation, and then there's resolution. You're going to resolve by the grace of God to walk in new obedience. If you remember your shorter catechism and the answer to the question, what is repentance unto life? Then you'll see those four points found in that. The four R's: recognition, remorse, renunciation, resolution. That's what repentance is. It is an awakening to the seriousness of sin. And there's a repentance unto life where somebody's going to flee to Christ for salvation. But then they're going to start to understand sin even more and seek to forsake it in their lives and pursue a pure heart. So where the truth comes, there's going to be a love for purity in the heart. That's going to be the mark whether somebody has embraced the truth or not. Do they love the truth? Do they love purity? And again, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, we read this chapter last Lord's Day, and I pointed out that verse at the time, verse 6, but it's worth just remembering again. Of all the things that are said here about charity or love, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, that charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So where there's charity, and we have it in 1 Timothy 1, 5, the end of the commandment is charity. So where this peaceable spirit is wrought within a Christian, alongside it, there's going to be a love for truth. There's going to be a love for truth. The heart will not rejoice in iniquity. Now, that's not to say that the heart isn't overcome with iniquity at times. We have to sadly confess that on all our part, that we are not perfect. We are not sinless. There are times we are taken and tripped up by temptation and we sin. But what do we do in those times? Do we love those sins? Do we continue in those sins? Or do we see the heinousness of them and confess them before the Lord and seek to put them away from our lives? That's going to be the evidence of whether we've truly embraced the truth. What is our reaction to sin? What is our reaction to ourselves sinning and getting tripped up by something? Even this past week, there's not one of us who are going to say we've lived a day without sinning, never mind a week. We're not even going to say we've lived an hour without sinning. We sin in thought and word and deed, but what is our reaction to that? Do we rejoice in iniquity? Or do we rejoice in the truth? We want the truth and we want the power of the truth in our lives. So Paul is here highlighting that this is going to be the evidence of this, he says. It's going to be out of a pure heart. And when you think of the charitable spirit then that will flow from a pure heart, that's why I said that it's not going to love error. We're not going to live at peace with error. We're not going to live at peace with that which is wrong. Unjust can't be done if there's going to be a desire for a pure heart within us. We're going to love purity and we're going to hate impurity at all times. So there's a pure heart that is mentioned. Secondly, there's a good conscience that is mentioned here in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. This charitable spirit flows out of a good conscience. And interestingly, Paul makes reference to the conscience on a number of occasions when he's writing to Timothy. Verse 19 of this first chapter, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. And we'll come to that later on in our studies. But he mentions the conscience here. Timothy, you've got to hold a good conscience. And then chapter 3, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he speaks about those who have their conscience seared with a hot iron. And these are those who have departed from the faith and they've seared their conscience. And the thought there is of it being burned. And you know that if you burn part of your flesh, you lose it, you lose the sensitivity in it. It's not as it was before. There's not the same ability to feel because some of those little nerve endings that are in your flesh have been so badly damaged that they're not going to recover. And therefore you don't have the same sensitivity. And that's the thought there. And Paul is speaking about their conscience. Their conscience has been burned or seared. There's no feeling in it. There's no sense of right and wrong there, as there once was or as there should be. And then 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he mentions the conscience again at the start of this second letter. He says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. So Paul can speak about his own conscience, not just a conscience generally, But here he is speaking about his own conscience. And again, a number of times he did that in his life. When he was standing before Felix, before the Jewish council, and then before Felix, it's Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. And he starts off addressing that Jewish council that day when he was brought before them. And he said, and Paul earnestly beholding the council said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And then in the next chapter, 24, Acts 24, 16, when he was speaking before Agrippa, he says, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." So Paul makes mention of the conscience quite often, both writing to Timothy and there in his own life and his own experience. Everybody has a conscience. Now the conscience is imperfect because of the fall. The conscience really is testimony to the Lord writing his truth upon our hearts in creation. And we're actually going to think a little bit about that tonight. But that's really where your conscience comes from. There is the truth, the knowledge of the truth written upon the conscience of man. That's why there was no need for a Bible when man was first created. He was created with this knowledge within himself. But then sin came into the world, and sin has corrupted the conscience. The knowledge of God has not entirely been lost, but it's been corrupted. So it can't be depended upon. There are times our conscience works to a good degree. And nobody can say their conscience at all times is working 100%, even when they seem to be in the right. The conscience is always faulty in some way or another at all times. It can't be relied upon. Now, it is an inner witness. It is still there, but it's corrupted to a great degree. Therefore, it can't be depended upon. There's times it raises itself up, as the scripture says. It either accuses or excuses. And sometimes it can excuse a person when it ought not to. They can manipulate their conscience to such an extent that it justifies doing wrong. And we might even say that. They don't even seem to have a conscience about that. We might even use that terminology in speaking about somebody. They don't even seem to have a conscience about that because the conscience isn't working properly. So the conscience is there. It's faulty. But something happens to that conscience when there is an embracing of the truth. Now again, it's never going to be perfect. But it certainly becomes more alert and more aware when grace works in the conscience of an individual. And as we have seen here, as Paul writes to Timothy, and also as Paul writes regarding himself or others write about him, for example, there in Acts 24, 16, where he's speaking to Agrippa, and he says, "I have had a good conscience before God and before man." And notice the order. The good conscience before God comes first. He says, "I have a good conscience before God." He was standing before a people that wanted to kill him because of his faithfulness to God. He had repudiated what he had believed and what he had practiced in his previous days, earlier life. And he had come to embrace the truth and believe in Jesus Christ and live for Christ. And those Jews hated him to the extent they wanted to put him to death. And we read in that chapter about how they plotted. That's how he ended up going down to Caesarea. In the middle of the night, the Roman captain couldn't have him any longer in Jerusalem because of the desire of others to kill him. But Paul says, I can stand here today and I can say, I've got a good conscience toward God. Because Paul was seeking to live right before God. And a renewed conscience, you see, in a Christian is going to act in a way that is different to the unconverted. There's going to be a difference. Paul uses the term here in pure conscience, good conscience. In this verse that we are looking at, it's good conscience that is mentioned, 1 Timothy 1:5. A good conscience. A conscience is good. When that conscience is active, it's like an eye watching us at all times when nobody else is about. When there's not another soul looking at us at all. What is it that will drive the Christian on to live in a certain way? It's his conscience. Awakened and taught. It's as if there is an eye looking over us at all times. And as we understand God's word and embrace it and receive it and learn from it and take it in, it's going to make an impression upon us. And that's why the Christian's going to live a certain way and do certain things and not do certain things, no matter who's looking at them and no matter whether anyone's looking at them at all or not. They're not just going to do it because somebody else is looking on and they think, oh, I better do this because it's the fear of public opinion that makes me do this. That's not going to be how it is with a Christian. Christian's going to do right no matter who's looking on. There doesn't need to be any thought of public opinion. It's going to be a thought of, well, what does God think of me? What would the Lord have me to do in these times? It's living with that good conscience before the Lord at all times. And the truth of God, as we embrace the truth of God, that's what's going to happen. The truth of God is going to awaken our conscience and enlighten our conscience more and more. We're still never going to get to the place where we can trust our conscience more than the Word of God. That's never going to happen this side of eternity. We're still going to have to come back to the touchstone of the Word of God at all times, because my conscience is not perfect and neither is yours. So we can't say, oh, I think this is all right. The Christian doesn't live like that. The Christian's going to say, what does the Bible say ultimately? Am I in line with the teaching of Scripture here as to how I understand this matter? But oh, what good comes from an awakened conscience, and how it's going to make a Christian live in a particular way. What benefit that is going to be. Turn over to Hebrews 9 for a moment, just before we move on here. And notice what is said here in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, because here's a little insight into, well, how does all this work take, how does this take place in our conscience? Well, Hebrews 9 verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here's how it happens. The conscience has been purged from dead works to serve the living God. So that deadness that is in the conscience, that inability to trust it in any way in an unsaved individual, is changed. And there is a renewed conscience, a purged conscience, whereby we're going to serve the living God. We're going to seek to do what's right before God, no matter what, no matter who's watching, whether anyone's watching at all or not. Let's hasten on then to the third of these statements. Not only a pure heart and a good conscience, but then the third one here in 1 Timothy 1:5 is a faith unfeigned, genuine faith. So this charitable spirit that's going to be seen in a Christian's life, that's what is going to be on the outside. That's what others are going to observe about us. There's a peaceable spirit, a charitable spirit in that Christian, but it flows out of unfeigned faith, genuine faith. Well, if we remember what faith is for a moment, faith is taking God at his word. That's really what faith is, taking God at his word. There's saving faith. We take God at his word with regards to salvation. We accept what he says, that we're sinners and we cannot save ourselves. We're condemned before him. We accept what the Bible has to say with regards to Jesus Christ as being the only Savior. We believe that and receive that truth. But that's saving faith. But then there's a faith every day. There's a living faith, a sanctifying faith. And it's the same thing. It's a faith that takes God at his word every day. It believes what God has to say in his word, more than believing anyone else or anything else. But there has to be a genuineness to it. You see, again, we're not perfect, so it's going to be an imperfect faith. But there's going to be this desire to take God at his word, to trust God, to believe God. Remember what Paul said when on that ship that was, it seemed as if it was going to be shipwrecked and they were all going to lose their lives, 276 individuals on that ship in the Adriatic Sea that was caught up in the storm. Paul was absent, he was praying, and then he stood on the deck and he told them, I have been told by the angel of God that everybody's life is going to be spared. We're going to lose the ship, we're going to lose all the cargo, but I've been assured by God that everybody's life is going to be spared. And Paul says in Acts 27, I believe God. That's faith in action. God said something, and Paul says, I believe it. I believe it's going to happen. Now, the storm is raging. They've been trying to lighten the ship of anything to keep it up out of the water and keep the water from coming in over the edges of the ship. They've been doing everything to try to preserve their lives. And it says that they'd all given up hope that they would be saved. They all were convinced we're going to perish here. But God told Paul something different. And Paul says, I believe God. Even when everything and everyone around him had another opinion, Paul says, I believe God. That's faith in action. That's really what faith is from day to day. It's not a complicated thing. It's not some great formula that is beyond us. It's a simple thing. We take God at his word. And whatever God says in his word, we believe it. No matter who else says something different. No matter what the environment that's out there in the world with regards to circumstances at any particular time says otherwise. If God says something, we believe it. And we step out believing. We act on it. We act on it. And it has to be a genuine faith. Or you see, it's not going to do that. If it's not true, genuine faith, it's not going to step out believing God despite what everything and everyone else may say. It'll question God. It'll draw back. It'll be reticent unless it is genuine faith. And we need genuine faith. We need a faith that works. Faith without works is dead, as we know. Faith is very important, and all those great truths about faith alone. But as we know as well, James tells us that faith without works is dead, being alone. Our faith has to be a faith that works. It has to work every day, Christian, in your life and my life. When we're out the rest of the week and we're interacting with others, sometimes with ungodly people in the world, there is to be seen in us a faith that works. Those looking on may not be able, and more they're not able to explain or understand why a Christian lives in the way that they do. But the Christian is going to have a faith that works, a faith that is active, a faith that is going to be seen every day. Yes, their saving faith that has brought them to Christ, and they're saved and they're in Christ and they're on their way to heaven, but there's this working faith. It's going to work every day. And it's going to have a simple basis. I'm going to believe God all the time. And when it comes down to a choice of what someone else says, public opinion says, or believing God, the Christian's going to say, I'm going to believe God every day. There's no doubt about it. There's no question about it. There's not going to be a discussion about it. I'm going to believe God every time. We've got such a confidence in his word that we're going to step out and believe him. And may the Lord give us such a faith. Because having a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned is going to show a very great difference to the vain jangling, if we use the term there in verse 6 again, as we come to a close. There's going to be the world of difference between an individual who's following error, vain talkers, empty words, nothing of power in it, compared to that individual who has embraced the truth and believed the truth, and the truth is working in them day by day. There's going to be a difference. And may we be those Christians with a difference every day. A faith that works, taking God at his word.